Once again, it's good to see everyone this evening. This is a Thursday night, and most of this world is doing something else tonight. But I do appreciate you taking the time out to come and hear the gospel preached. I've had some lessons that have been fairly complex, and I've had some that have been pretty simple. Tonight's is going to be categorized as one of the simple lessons, and sometimes those are best. Sometimes if they're too complicated, it's hard to, you get the overall gist, but it's kind of hard to remember the specific things, specific points that are made. And this evening's lesson is entitled Great Bible Questions. And in the King James Version, there are 3,298 questions. So sit back. It's going to be a long sermon. I'm just kidding. We're going to do about six of them tonight. And these questions, when you look at them as a whole, there's going to be a theme to it, and I'll let you figure it out. When I came here, I thought what I can do or what I should do or what I try to do in most places that I go is during the week when it's not a scheduled service, that I would do things that would be good for those who are not members of the Lord's body. If they're searching, that maybe they can find an answer. And then during the scheduled services, I do things that are more encouraging for the congregation. And that was my mindset as I prepared for the meeting this week. Now, there are different kinds of questions that may be asked in the Scriptures. And, sometimes men will ask questions because they lack information. They don't know the answer. And so they're sincere in asking the question. Sometimes folks will ask a question because they're trying to teach something. They're trying to communicate or tell you something. And Jesus would often do that. In fact, that's going to be the nature of some of our questions this evening, at least the very first one. It's a question that's asked where the asker already knows what the answer is, but he's trying to get the listeners to think. As we think about questions, sometimes we like to answer a question and sometimes we don't. But the Bible tells us, when the Bible tells us something that we don't like, we have to listen to what God says, to what the Word of God says. And we have to, whether we like it or not, we have to apply it to our life. Our place is not to question God. Our place is simply to obey Him. And we have to remember that God is seeking only our good. And if we reject the answers that He gives, we're going to talk to Him about it someday. And so obviously with well over 3,000 questions, we're just going to be looking at a few. And the first one comes from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is God coming into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And it's a very, very simple question. The question is, where are you? Now, when we think about that, this question is asked by God. Does God really not know the answer? Of course, God knows the answer. God knows where they are. He knows they're in the garden. He knows that they're hiding themselves because they were naked. God is, in fact, all-knowing. And he didn't need the information. But you see, I think the question was designed to get them to think. Where are you? Where am I? Well, I'm hiding. Why do people hide? They hide because they're ashamed of something. You know, criminals, when they do their thing, they generally will do it at night. If they're going to break into your house, it's rare that it's in broad daylight. Sometimes it is. But even at that, what do? When the police come, they try to hide because they're ashamed of, they don't want to get in trouble. They're ashamed of what they have done. And of course, we can't hide from God. He knows us. He sees everything that we do. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. While Jeremiah is teaching that, that's something that's taught throughout the Scriptures. The last verse or two of Ecclesiastes says the same thing, that we're going to give an account of everything that we do, whether good or evil. And so we know that God sees everything. He knows what we're doing. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in the secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And we know there were some men that have tried to hide from God. And of course, Jonah immediately comes to mind in Jonah, the first chapter, which has always been kind of a fascinating thing to me. Why did, here's this prophet of God, why did he think that he could hide from God or that he could run away from God? And the only thing that I can come up with is that maybe he attributed to God some pagan ideas. Because with pagan gods, you could run away with them. We talked about pagan gods just a lesson or two ago, I think yesterday. And so he soon learned that that wasn't going to be possible. And so he gave in and he went to Nineveh and he preached to those folks. And much to his chagrin, they repented. And that's not going to be our lesson this evening, but simply these questions. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And so there are men do secret things, or they try to anyway, but they won't be secret before God. On the day of judgment, they're going to have to give an account for the things that they do. So really for us, the question is, where are you? Where are you in your relationship to God? Are you saved? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done what the Bible said that you need to do in order to become a Christian? And even if you have, you know, Christians can sin and Christians can lose their salvation. Where are you in relationship to God? Are you ready to die this evening and have God examine your life and your faith, your words, everything that you have done? Now, of course, we know we've all sinned, but God forgives us of our sins. And when we are forgiven, we are truly forgiven. So the first question, a very simple one, where are you? But that takes us to the next question, and that is, if a man dies, will he live again? This is found in Job 14 and verse 14. Men will experience physical death once. Unless you're here when the Lord comes again, you're going to die, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. But you know, physical death is not the end of us. We continue to, I won't say live, some will live, a few will live, we continue to exist beyond death. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." However, of course, our spirit will survive eternally in one state or another, in one condition or another. And this life is the only life that we get to prepare for that. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, some folks would look at this and say, aha, there's two resurrections. And when you look at the premillennial concept or the premillennial plan, they may have two or three or maybe even more than that. But that's not what we see here. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching a resurrection with two outcomes, two results. You're either going to have this resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. And there is simply no escaping that. And how you conduct your life will determine which you experience. So if a man dies, will he live again? Well, in a sense, yes, he'll continue to survive. His soul will survive. I think I mentioned my mother passed away on August 3rd. And I'm as confident as I can be. I'm not her judge, but I'm confident that she's in paradise. I'm confident that she is united with her parents and that someday, 20, 25 years, that I'm going to be with her if the Lord allows the world to go that long. Now, many believe that when we die, we simply vanish into non-existence. And that's not the case. I believe it was, maybe Monday night that we looked at the idea of Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French mathematician who came up with this idea that that you make a bet, essentially, on whether or not there is a God. And if you bet there is a God and there isn't, then it doesn't matter. But if there is, you're going to be rewarded, assuming you live faithfully. But if you bet there isn't a God, and there isn't in reality, you haven't lost anything. But if there is, and you place your wager that there isn't, you're in big trouble. So that's sort of a philosophical approach. And as we discussed in that lesson, yes, it is better to believe in God, but there are some things that Pascal didn't enter into his equation, and that is the massive amount of evidence for the existence of God, not only in nature itself, what we call natural revelation, but in special revelation, which is the Word of God. And so there is no excuse for anyone to not believe in God. And when they stand before him on the day of judgment, there will be no atheists. There will be no agnostics. I used to be way back sort of a fan of Carl Sagan because I loved astronomy, and he was an astronomer that was always on television. He was the man in the 70s who did that television show called Cosmos, where he declared evolution is a fact. It is not a theory. And I'd seen him different places on talk shows, and he declared there is no God. But you know what? Today, he's a believer in God. The day he died, he is a believer in God. When he woke up on the other side of death, he knew that he was wrong. We don't want to be in that position. We want to live as faithfully as we possibly can. So we will live again. But now again, as we say that, I think we need to define that a little bit better. Heaven is referred to as eternal life. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. But hell is referred to as the second death. Yes, you will exist in hell, but I don't think it's anything that you would call a life. It is, at best, mere existence. But then we see a third question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This is from Matthew 16 and verse 26. What will it profit you? Now, to answer the question properly, we have to understand that this world is temporary and that our soul is eternal. And so even with that knowledge, most people, I think, would choose the temporary pleasures of this world. If you were offered a choice between $1 billion, just an unbelievable amount of money, but then at the end of that, you're going to lose your soul and go to hell, or to live in poverty but have eternal life in heaven, what would you choose? Now, I think you and I know what we would choose. But I would strongly suspect that there's a lot of folks in this world that would choose the riches, because that's what many try to do already. They have denied God, and they simply think they can choose the riches. And yet they sell their soul for far less than, you know, $1 billion. They sell it for the pleasures of this world, which are temporary. It's always amazed me at times how short-sighted people can be. When I was, probably 12, 14 years old, living in Phoenix, grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. And the mountains east of Phoenix are known as the Superstition Mountains. They're very, very rugged. And every year people die back there, mostly because they come unprepared. And when I was 12 or 14 years old, my father and I went camping with a co-worker of his and his son, who was about my age. And we were sitting around the campfire. And and I don't remember his name. That's the only time I ever saw him. We were spending the night there, and he threw something into the fire, and his father said, "What was that?" And he said, "A bullet." And so we thought, a bullet? Of course, we all hid behind trees and rocks and things until it went off. I didn't realize at the time that you pretty much need a barrel for that to be deadly. But his father said, "What'd you do that for?" He said, "I don't know." Now think about that answer. I don't know. You ask people today, what'd you do that for? I don't know. People see just whatever they want to do in the short term, that's what they do without thinking about the long-term consequences. And I don't mean simply the material or the physical long-term consequences. I mean the eternal consequences. And most of this world is living their life that way. They're willing to sell their soul for some sinful pleasure, some sexual relationship, or the pursuit of fame or money or power, whatever it is. That's what they've sold their soul for. And, you know, some simply don't want to be inconvenienced by being obligated by God and His Word. And people have some strange ideas about that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You came in poor, you came in with nothing, and that's the way you're going to leave. There are no U-Haul trailers attached to coffins. It just doesn't work that way. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that says, "He who has the most toys wins." Do you remember that one? Nothing could be further from the truth. That is so contrary to the truth. And yet most people believe that is the case. I think it's important for us to live with an eternal perspective. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So here he talks about the sufferings of this present time and how they don't compare. You know, we're going to look back on it as if it is nothing. When we get to heaven, everything, the worst thing that you have to endure, when you get to heaven, you're going to look back on it and say, "Well, that was kind of silly." Do you remember some trauma that you had as a kid? I remember when I was a child, there was an injured bird. It was a blackbird. And my brother and I, we caught it. And we tried to raise it, and we tried to feed it. We called him Corners, because we had him in the garage, and we were trying to teach him. I think he was injured. Teach him how to fly again. So we'd let him go in the garage with the door closed, and he'd always fly up to a corner. Never crossed our mind maybe it was time to let him go, but for whatever reason, we kept him a few days. And I remember when he died. And I can still remember just crying, bawling my eyes out because little Corners had died. I was maybe, I don't know, 6 or 8 years old. Now, and you might look at that now and say, "Well, that's silly," and that's the point. That's silly. It didn't seem silly at the time. To me, it was a traumatic event, so much so that here, 50-plus years later, I still remember it. I remember the trauma. But am I going to shed a tear for that poor bird? I don't think so. That was a childish thing. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to look back on all of the difficulties and all of the trials of this life, and it's going to put them into perspective. And it's important for us to remember that when we're going through these difficulties. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says this, starting in verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And there again, something we can understand. If you're over the age of 40, you probably have experienced or are beginning to experience the outward man perishing. And there's a pretty detailed account of that in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. But now notice what he says. Verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now here he refers to it as our light affliction. If you're going through some difficulty, some challenge, whether it's financial, maybe it's a health problem, maybe it's a family problem, you might be reading that verse and thinking, light affliction? This isn't light affliction. But look at the whole context. It will be light from the perspective of eternity. When we get to heaven, again, same point, just a different verse. We're going to look back on all of the difficulties that we have. And it's gonna have a new perspective, for us. But now let's look at another question here. And this one is found in Matthew chapter 16, and we actually want to look at two verses here, verses 13 and 15, or at least portions of two verses. And here Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then when you jump over to verse 15, but who do you say that I am? So technically there's two questions there, but they're very, very closely related. Now in Jesus' day, the answer was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, people had different opinions as to who he was at this particular point. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And of course, you know, it's interesting that today many would give different answers as well. Some of the scholars today, and I was talking to Tom about this, the critics of today, the skeptics who don't believe in the Bible, say that Jesus was nothing more than simply a historical figure. It used to be that they would even deny that, but the evidence is far too weighty for that to be the case. So they recognize Jesus as a man who lived 2,000 years ago, but then what did they do with him? Well, they say that he was just a philosopher. They don't admit, many, that he was God in the flesh. He's just a philosopher. He's just another prophet. He's a good teacher. Some might say that he's a liar or a fraud. If you go to some state university and take a religious class or class on the Bible even, chances are the teacher of that class will be an atheist. And he's going to try to convince you that Jesus was not God in the flesh, that he was not the Son of God. He'll come up with all kinds of theories as to who he was, but a skeptic simply won't admit who he is, because to admit it implies certain obligations. And so the proof that Jesus was the Son of God is found in the resurrection. This is another conversation that Tom and I have had, the importance of the resurrection. I think he presented or is going to present some material on that in the future Bible class. But I want to just turn your attention to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Why is it that the resurrection is so important? Well, verse 3 of Romans 1, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now notice in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Now we might stop and say, wait a minute, how can that be? How can the resurrection declare him to be the Son of God? Didn't he declare it himself? Didn't he in his teachings pretty much come very close to saying, I am the Son of God? Actually, he says it pretty directly when you understand certain passages. But how does the resurrection declare Jesus the Son of God? Because Jesus said that he would be raised from the dead. And if that prophecy, his statements speaking of his own resurrection didn't come to pass, well, guess what? He's not the Son of God. He falls into the category of the liar. You have Bible prophecies that in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection of Jesus. And once again, if he's not resurrected, then he's not the fulfillment of those prophecies. And remember, there were hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection, not the physical resurrection itself, but witnesses that saw him die on the cross, that knew he was dead, and that knew starting 3 days later, they went to the tomb and it was empty. And witnesses first the ladies that ran to the tomb, and then the apostles who went there, and then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us 500 brethren at once, there were witnesses to the fact that he was raised from the dead. And if that were false, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then everything that we know is simply a fraud. This is not the church that Jesus built. So literally, everything hinges on the resurrection. He was more than just a religious leader. And in our politically correct world today, have you seen the bumper stickers, coexist Once again, I'm stealing from Tom's class Sunday morning. But those coexist bumper stickers. I did a lesson on that about a year ago back in Kerrville. And each of those symbols represents some religion, even the Wiccans, if you can believe that. Witches have their place in that. And the idea that the world has is just simply that he was a good religious teacher, no better, no worse than any other. And that simply isn't the case. Jesus was unique. He was unique in his person. He was unique in his teaching. His teaching we'll look at a little bit more tomorrow evening in our last lesson. But as far as who he was, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we read this. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus is the only begotten. We're sons through adoption, but Jesus is unique. And so he occupies a place that no one else will occupy. As far as his teaching, Jesus said, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But now there's another question, this is asked by the disciples. Who then can be saved? Who can be saved? And when you look at the context of this question, the disciples seem to have this thought, this idea, which goes back into the Old Testament with the friends of Job, that if you're wealthy, it's because God has blessed you. And he's blessed you because you're righteous. And so they made the connection between righteousness and wealth. And that's exactly what the three friends of Job seemed to do. That seemed to be their philosophy. And in the modern faith movement, they seem to have the same idea. These TV preachers that preach this gospel of health and wealth, that seems to be the philosophy. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard that, they just couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. And that prompts the question, who then can be saved? Well, they had simply the wrong idea. They had ideas that wealth demonstrated righteousness. And of course, that's not the case. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now, what we learn is that God doesn't judge us based on wealth. Yes, a rich man can go to heaven. Many of the patriarchs were wealthy men in their day. So rich or poor can be saved. Who does God want saved? Well, let me suggest to you, everyone, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect one group over another. And so if God wants everyone to be saved, we might ask the question, why is it that most will be lost? Why is it that the majority of humanity is going to walk that broad road that leads to destruction? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks of ancient Israel. We read there, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. As I often say, this life is a choice. You're determining where you spend eternity. And so that brings us to another question. And you might have expected that this one was coming up. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And as I've always said, sometimes people ridicule the plan of salvation. And I'm talking, again, Tom and I were talking about this today, and it's part of my lesson. He brought it up. So our thinking is a lot alike these days. Even sometimes brethren, young brethren, will ridicule the plan of salvation as just simply being Church of Christ tradition. And so my response to that is let's do a word study of the word save or salvation or some variation of that. And what we're going to see very simply is that God wants us to believe His word. We need to hear it. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. That brings us to faith. He wants us to believe what is said. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24. He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And you'll notice the word "He" there is italicized. If you do not believe that I am. And they understood that was a designation for deity. You come down to the last couple of verses in John 8. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then you see that they began to pick up stones to stone him. Why did they do that? Because he was claiming deity. That's what we have to believe. Then we have to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In addition to that, we need to confess our faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." And now one last point here, one question for those of us who are Christians. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, Paul's next two words answer that clearly. Certainly not. There are many false concepts about grace. And from the continual cleansing to once saved, always saved. But the word of God is very, very clear. And that is we need to remain faithful. Grace is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing. But let's not make it what it isn't. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? If you're not, you need to be. You need to think about your eternal future. And if you need to be baptized, you can follow the steps that we outlined this evening. And if you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the church, then please come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.